Let's just come to speed as to where we are in our study with Revelation. We've spoken about the introduction, which describes Jesus, a vision of Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. We've heard Christ's message to the seven churches. That's Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which represents Christianity from the time of the apostles all the way through to the second coming of Christ. In chapter 4 and 5, we have a picture of the heavenly throne room. Chapter 4 describes God the Father sitting upon the throne. Chapter 5 describes Jesus entering in before his Father and taking a scroll with seven seals. Chapter 6 and then 8 verse 1 talks about the seven seals. The seven seals trace the same time period as does the seven churches. And then we have chapter 7, which introduces us to a group of people who will be alive on earth when Jesus comes the second time. Refers to them as the 144,000. So Revelation chapter 7 talks about the 144,000 as well as another group called the great multitude, which represents everybody that is to be saved from Adam all the way through to the person on earth when Jesus comes that's alive and is translated to heaven. And then we have the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets also focuses on Christian history from the time of the apostles all the way through to the second coming of Christ. Now, we finished up in our previous study in Revelation chapter 9 on the sixth trumpet. There is a break in the sequence of the trumpets, and we find Revelation chapter 10 talks about an angel with a little book. So that's going to be our focus today, and then we'll get back and study the seventh trumpet later on, which is Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. So with that, let's begin. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was as the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. That is, in addition to the angels who had earlier appeared, talking about this mighty angel. The ninth chapter closes with the sounding of the sixth trumpet. The seventh trumpet does not sound until Revelation 11:15. Thus, Revelation 10 is a prophecy that is inserted between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. The same is seen with reference to the sequence of the sixth and seventh seal. Now, if you go back in your mind, Revelation chapter 6 gives us the sixth seal, and it ends by asking the question, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? That question is answered in Revelation chapter 7 by describing the 144,000, those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. And then in chapter 8, verse 1, we go back to the seal, and it's the seventh seal. It is silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And the reason heaven is silent is because Jesus and all the angels have come to claim his people as his own. We find a similar thing with the trumpets. The sixth trumpet ends, and then we have chapter 10, and then we go back and finish up with the seventh trumpet. And we'll see how this all fits together in just a moment. Now, the angel is seen coming down from heaven, this mighty angel with a book in his hand. The significance of the angel coming down from heaven shows that the message given comes from God and is of great importance. It's also important to note that the word angel in the Greek, which is angelos, literally means messenger. In Revelation, we have a number of angels. In Revelation chapter 14, we have three angels bearing God's last warning message to the world. And those angels or those messengers really represent God's people at the end of time. They are the ones that are proclaiming the three angels' messages. So an angel in Revelation is not always an angelic being. It could be people, and we're going to find out in this case, it is a special messenger from heaven. We're going to see that here in just a minute. Now, it talks about clouds. The angel comes with clouds. In the Bible, clouds are often associated with God. Here's a few examples. Exodus chapter 13, 21. It says, and the Lord went before them, speaking of the children of Israel, by day in a pillar of cloud, and led the way. Exodus 19:9, and the Lord said to Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. And Daniel 7:13 talks about the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days. So often in Scripture, God is pictured as being with clouds or coming with clouds. Now you remember the story of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was there, Moses and Elijah appeared beside Christ, and Jesus was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, the three disciples. Transfigured means that his clothes began to shine as the sun, and he spoke to Moses and Elijah. The Bible tells us that a cloud overshadowed them. So here you have Jesus transfigured, and there is a cloud. When Jesus ascended up to heaven after the resurrection, you read about this in Acts chapter 1, the Bible says Jesus went up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And two angels appeared to the disciples and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus that was taken from you into heaven will so in like manner come or return." And then in Revelation chapter 1, we read, speaking of Christ, "Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him." So it's interesting to note that in prophecy, God is often associated as being with clouds. So here is an angel or a messenger that comes down from heaven, and he is surrounded by a cloud. It says he has a rainbow upon his head. This is another clue as to the identity of this angel. Revelation chapter 4, verse 3 describes a rainbow surrounding the throne of God. The rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy and his covenant of salvation made with mankind. And we go all the way back to the time of the flood. When Noah and his family came out of the ark, they built an altar and they sacrificed to God, and a rainbow came and filled the sky. And that was a sign of the covenant, the promise of God's mercy that he made with Noah and his family and all mankind. And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant," speaking of the rainbow, "which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for a perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth." So in Scripture, the rainbow is a symbol of God's mercy. It's also a symbol of his covenant. Now here's an interesting statement that comes from the book God's Amazing Grace. Now before we read this, bear in mind, Revelation chapter 4 describes God the Father seated upon his throne, and there is a rainbow surrounding him. So when God looks at us from his throne in heaven, he looks through the rainbow. What does the rainbow represent? God's mercy, God's covenant. Bearing that in mind, take a look at the statement. The rainbow about the throne is an assurance that God is true, and that with him is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We have sinned against him and are undeserving of his favor, yet he himself has put into our lips the most wonderful pleas. "Do not abhor us for thy name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of thy glory." What surrounds the throne of God? The rainbow does. "Remember, break not thy covenant with us." He has pledged himself to give heed to our cry when we come to him confessing our unworthiness and sin. The honor of his throne is at stake for the fulfillment of his word to us. What a wonderful promise that is. That rainbow surrounding the throne of God is an assurance of his mercy, and that he will hear and answer our prayer if we come to him in faith. Also talks about his face, speaking of the angel. His face is as it were the sun. Jesus is described as the Son of Righteousness, Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." Now, it's quite appropriate that Jesus be likened unto the sun, S-U-N, because really all life is dependent upon the light that comes from the sun. Of course, that produces photosynthesis in plants, and animals eat the plants. It's really the source. Without the sun, there would be no life. Spiritually speaking, without Jesus, we have no spiritual life. He sustains us. He supplies our needs spiritually. He brings life. Talks about his feet being like pillars of fire. Jesus described in Revelation 1:15 as having feet like unto fine brass as refined in a furnace. This heavenly messenger is Jesus, the covenant-keeping God. So this being coming down from heaven, this messenger coming from heaven, clothed with the sun, having the clouds about him, is none other than Jesus. Jesus is bringing a special message to his people here on earth. Verse 2 says, "He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the land." Now, what is the little book? Well, we'll discover in just a moment that the little book is none other than the book of Daniel. Now, notice the following connections. Point number one, it is a little book. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament is a little book. It only has 12 chapters. Point number two, the little book was opened at the end, and the book of Daniel was sealed until the time of the end. The little book is opened at the end, and the book of Daniel is sealed until the end. Point number three, the little book contains an oath, and the book of Daniel also contains an oath. So both books have an oath. And then point number four, this is interesting. The angel or the messenger that we see is Christ. He's the one who made the oath in Daniel 12:7. He's also the one who makes the oath in Revelation chapter 10. So this oath is made by Jesus both in Revelation 10 as well as in Daniel chapter 12. Now in Daniel chapter 10, we have a description of the one who makes the oath. This is a description, a prophetic description of Jesus. Notice the characteristics that's listed. I lifted up my eyes, this is Daniel writing, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Ophaz. So in vision he sees this man clothed with a long white robe, and he's girded about the waist with gold. That's an important point to note. His body was as beryl. Now that is the name of a stone, but the stone's color is much like gold. It's a shiny, bright, almost copper goldish color. His face was the appearance of lightning. It was bright, almost shining like the sun. His eyes were as torches of fire, and his arms and feet were like burnished brass in color, and the sound of his words were like the voice of a multitude. So notice the description that's given here. This being has a long white robe, girded about the waist with a golden girdle or a golden belt. It says his face is shining, it's bright, the color is gold, his feet are as bronze as if they were burned in a fire, and his voice is the sound of many voices or many waters, a great multitude. Now, we have the same description given in Revelation chapter 1 of Jesus. It says, and in the midst of the seven lamps, one like unto the Son of Man, that's Christ, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about his chest with a golden band. There we have that golden band around the chest or the waist. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes as a flame of fire. Now that's the same description that's given over there in Daniel chapter 10. Eyes as a flame of fire. And then it goes on, his feet were as fine brass or bronze, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was as the sound of many waters. In other words, the description of Jesus that we have in Revelation chapter 1 is the same as the description of the one in Daniel who makes the oath. So the little book that is open in the hand of the messenger, open in the hand of Jesus, is the little book of Daniel. Now we're going to find out as we continue our study why that's so significant. It says, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the land. In prophecy, the sea represents people, multitudes, nations, and tongues. That's Revelation 17, 15. And land would then represent a sparsely populated area of the world. The angel, in setting his right foot upon the sea and his left upon the land, emphasizes the worldwide proclamation of the message. So the angel coming down from heaven is Jesus. He has this little book open in his hand, that is the book of Daniel, and there is a message that is to be proclaimed in densely populated Europe and also in sparsely populated America. Now you might be thinking America is not sparsely populated, but when this prophecy was fulfilled, it was. And you'll find that out here in just a moment. Verse 3. And he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the lion roars, it's loud, and it can be heard a long distance away. But Jesus, in prophecy, is also described as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so he speaks with a loud voice that sounds like the roar of a lion. And then it says, when he speaks, seven thunders utter their voice. Now, several times in Scripture, when God speaks, his voice sounds like thunder. There are numerous references for this. I'm just going to look at one. This is Psalm 29, verse 3. It says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. By the way, in Bible prophecy, what does water represent? People, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues. So it says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. In other words, God is speaking to the people. The God of glory thunders. His voice sounds like thunder. The Lord is over many waters, or the Lord is over the nations or the people. Verse 4, now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, this is very interesting, I was about to write, can you picture the scene? John sees this angel coming down from heaven with the rainbow. He's got the little book in his hand. His voice sounds like the roar of a lion. It describes his glory. And when Christ speaks, he hears the rumble of thunder. And he's about to write what he hears, but something happens. He says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Now, I've always found it interesting why God would reveal something to his prophet, in this case John, only to tell him, don't write that down. After all, if God really didn't want us to know what the seven thunders uttered, why did he let John hear the seven thunders to begin with? What is the lesson that God is trying to teach us in this experience? We'll find that out here in just a moment. Now, it's obvious that John understood those things that were uttered, for he was about to write them down. So they made sense to John. He's about to write it. This passage also indicates that John wrote the visions of Revelation as they were shown to him. In other words, he didn't get the revelation, didn't get the visions, and then sometime afterwards go back and write down the things that he had seen. But as the vision was unfolding before him, he would have a pen in hand, and he would just be writing as much as he could see. Just everything that he heard, he wrote it down. Things that he saw, he wrote it down. Things that the Spirit revealed to him, he wrote it down. And so he's writing as he's seeing this. This is an eyewitness account. Okay, like Daniel long before, John is now bidden to seal up what the seven thunders uttered. The book of Daniel, we also find a sealing up. We'll get to that in a minute. God in his wisdom withheld the messages of the seven thunders. Now somebody says, well, will we ever know what those seven thunders uttered? The problem is, if we do know what the seven thunders uttered, we won't know if that is what the seven thunders uttered, because it's sealed. Does that make sense? We do know that the seven thunders, in the context of Revelation chapter 10, had something to do with the experience of the early Advent believers. And I think that's the significance of why John hears something and God then says, don't write it. I think that's the significance of why that's revealed. We get to that in just a moment. All right, Daniel talks about the sealing up. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge shall be increased. Now, what is the little book that's in the angel's hand? It's the book of Daniel. Now, notice, the book of Daniel is to be sealed and shut up until what point? Till the time of the end. How do you know the time of the end has arrived? Well, severally. One, it says, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will be increased. Now, the running to and fro not only refers to travel today, where you get onto an aeroplane in San Francisco and you get off in London in just a few hours, but really, the running to and fro is reference to the studying of God's Word. People run to and fro in the Word of God. That's a good thing. They'll be comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. It says knowledge will increase. That's not only knowledge as it relates to computer chips and, you know, medical research and space exploration, but really it refers to a knowledge of the Word of God. So at the end of time, there will be a clearer understanding of Bible truth. Our knowledge of the prophecies will be increased. And the little book of Daniel has something to do with that as it connects in Revelation chapter 10, verse 5. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand toward heaven. As it is in our day, so it was in Bible times, that the lifting of the hand was a gesture characteristic of uttering an oath. So the angel is Jesus. He's the messenger from heaven. And he lifts his hand towards heaven. He has the little book open in his other hand. And he's about to make an oath. Now, if Jesus is making an oath, it's worthy of our concentration and understanding, right? This isn't just anybody making an oath. This is Jesus making an oath. And if Jesus is making an oath, we want to know what that oath is, because it's significant. Somehow it will affect life here on this earth. Okay, what is the oath? Verse 6, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be delay or time no longer. So what is the oath? Jesus says that there is to be time no longer. Here it says delay in the New King James. The King James says time. And a more accurate translation would be time instead of delay. I'll give you the actual translation here in just a few moments. Now, here is the angel who is Christ. He swears by the one who lives forever and ever. In other words, Jesus is swearing by himself because Jesus lives forever and ever. Hebrews chapter 6, 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. That's interesting. It also says that Jesus swears by the one who created. Well, Jesus is also the creator. John chapter 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, that's Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So who made everything? Jesus did. Now notice Jesus is referred to here as the Word. What are our words? What are our words? Our words are our thoughts expressed. Does that make sense? Revelation speaks of Jesus as being the Alpha and the Omega. What is Alpha? It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet. What is Omega? It's the last. Now that's an interesting name. Jesus calls himself the A and the Z. What do we do with the letters of the alphabet? We arrange them in different orders to make words. And what are our words? Our thoughts expressed. Whose thoughts does Jesus express? One day the disciples came to Jesus and they said, show us the Father and that'll make us happy. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you? If you haven't understood, if you don't understand, he who has seen me, Jesus said, has what? Seen the Father. So Jesus came to reveal to us the thoughts of the Father. Jesus is the Word of God. God's thoughts revealed. If you want to know what God the Father's like, spend some time looking at Jesus. Listen to what Jesus said. Look at the things that Jesus did. And you'll come to a correct understanding of what God the Father is like. So, Jesus is the Word of God. He's also the Creator. All things were made by him. So Jesus is swearing by himself, who lives forever, who is the Creator, he's swearing by himself. He's also, of course, swearing by his Father. It goes on, literally, that time should delay no longer. Literally, the meaning is time no more shall be. That's the literal translation. Time no more shall be. That's an interesting point there. What time is this prophecy referring to? Is it literal time? Is it probationary time? Or is it prophetic time? Jesus says, time shall be no more. What time? Well, let's take a look at each of them. Is it literal time? The answer is no. It's not literal time. It cannot be the end of literal time. For at the end of the prophecy, John is told that he must prophesy again. Thus, it cannot be the end of time. It cannot be the end of the world. Does that make sense? So it's not the end of literal time. Well, is it perhaps the end of probationary time? Now, you all understand what probationary time is, right? We all have probationary time now, but the moment we die, our probationary time comes to an end. And just before Jesus comes, probation closes for the entire world. It's at that point that Jesus stands up and says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Probation closes, the seven last plagues then fall, and then Jesus comes. Well, is this the end of probationary time? The answer to that is no. It cannot be the end of probationary time, for John is told to measure the people of God in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1. By the way, Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation chapter 11 really go together, especially Revelation 11, 1 and 2. The first two verses of Revelation chapter 11 really belong in Revelation chapter 10. So in Revelation chapter 11, 1, John is told to measure the people of God. Now, the measuring of the people of God is a reference to the pre-Advent judgment. You see, before Jesus comes, he says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Prior to that declaration and the close of probation, there needs to be some kind of an investigation to find out who is holy and who is filthy. That's referred to as the measuring, and we're going to talk more about that here in just a minute. So it's not probationary time that we're talking about. Well, then what time came to an end? It must be prophetic time. By the way, this is the verse I referred to, Revelation 22:11, it says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. He that is holy, let him be holy still. And notice Jesus says, and behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work. So before the second coming, this declaration is made. Probation closes before Christ comes. It must be prophetic time that's been referred to here. In the book of Daniel, there are four prophetic time periods, each of them with a definite starting and finishing date. They are the time periods that's been referred to in Revelation chapter 10. Remember, the little book that's open is the book of Daniel. Now, what are these four prophetic time periods that we find in Daniel? The first is the 3.5 prophetic years of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 12. Those 3.5 prophetic years refers to the rise of the papal supremacy, which was from 538 through to 1798. I'm not going to go into detail as to these prophecies. We don't have time to do that. I'm just going to mention them. The next one is the 1290 prophetic days of Daniel 12:11, the taking away of the daily and the abomination being set up from 508 till 1798. The next is the 1335 prophetic days of Daniel 12. Daniel and the saints stand in their lot for judgment. That reaches from 508 through to 1843, 1844. And then the fourth time period, which is the longest time prophecy in the Bible, is the 2,300 prophetic days of Daniel 8:14. Now, this one is the one we want to pay attention to. At the close of this date, the cleansing of the sanctuary or the judgment would commence in heaven. The time period for the 2,300-day prophecy is 457 all the way through till 1844. This time period marks the end of all prophetic date setting. No prophetic date extends past 1844. So when the angel stands and swears by him that lives forever and ever, that time should be no longer. That means that these prophetic time periods mentioned in Daniel have reached their complete fulfillment. When did that happen? In 1844. Now here's just a quick review of the 2300 days. And again, we'll study this at some other point in time. For some of you, this is just review. The beginning was the decree of Artaxerxes for the Jews to go back and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That went into effect in 457 BC. The first 490 years, or 70 weeks, brings you up to the stoning of Stephen in 34 AD. We then have another 1,810 years, which ends in 1844, a little more than 150 years ago, where Jesus entered into his final phase as high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. The special work of judgment, or the pre-advent or investigative judgment, which is followed by the close of probation. Verse 7. Oh, this is where it gets exciting. Are you still with me? Okay, all right. But in the days of the sounding of the what? Seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be finished, as is declared to his servants the prophets. So when the seventh angel is about to sound, or begins to sound, or sounds his trumpet, then the mystery of God is revealed. We want to find out what the mystery of God is, and what does the mystery of God have to do with the sounding of the trumpet? Well, we'll see here in just a minute. Now, the sounding of the seventh angel announces the start of this pre-advent, or this investigative judgment in heaven. Now, here's the verse, Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. This is the sounding of the seventh angel. When the seventh angel sounded, there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when the trumpet sounds, voices are heard in heaven. What do the voices say? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. That's important to note. Then it goes on, and the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. Verse 17, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. Now notice carefully. When the trumpet begins to sound, is that the second coming of Jesus? Yes or no? I'll help you out. No. It can't be the second coming of Jesus. Why is that? Because after the trumpet sounds, what's happening here on this earth? The nations are what? Angry. So there's war taking place here on the earth. What else is happening? Well, thy wrath has come. That's eventually the outpouring of the seven last plagues. The time of the dead that they should be judged. So there is a judging taking place when the trumpet begins to sound. This is the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. At the end of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, that's the second coming of Jesus. Because it's that point that the saints receive their reward. And that, of course, is eternal life at the second coming of Jesus. Okay. Revelation chapter, did we do this one yet? No, we haven't done that yet. And those who fear your name, small and great, and shouldst destroy those who destroy the earth. That happens at the second coming of Jesus. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquake, and great hail. Now remember, the heavenly sanctuary is divided into two compartments. You have the holy place, and you've got the most holy place. Up to this point in Revelation, we've seen Jesus ministering in the holy place. Revelation 1 begins by describing Jesus standing by the seven-branch candlesticks. And as we move through Revelation, we see how Jesus now comes into focus by the altar of incense just before the veil. Now, when the seventh trumpet sounds, suddenly the Ark of the Covenant is seen in the most holy place, meaning Jesus has now entered into the most holy place to do his final work as high priest in heaven on our behalf. So when the seventh angel begins to sound, the judgment in heaven begins. The pre-advent or the investigative judgment in heaven then begins. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Okay, now, how does this connect with Daniel? Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Daniel writes, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. Who's the Ancient of Days? God the Father. His garment was as white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne like a fiery flame, its wheels like burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were open. Now what's being described here in Daniel 7 is the same thing that's been described when the seventh angel begins to sound his trumpet. It is the judgment in heaven prior to the second coming of Christ. And then Daniel goes on and he says, I was watching in the night visions and behold one like unto the Son of Man. Who's that? That's Jesus. Coming with the clouds of heaven. But he's not coming to the earth. Notice where Jesus is going. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days and they brought him near before him. So, Daniel sees God the Father entering into the most holy place, taking his seat, the judgment is set, the books are open. Then Jesus enters into the most holy place. And when Jesus enters into the most holy place, you have the pre-advent or the investigative judgment. What happens at the end of that judgment? Well, the next verse tells us, then to him, that is to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And when Christ receives the kingdom from his Father, then he comes to claim the kingdoms as his own. That is the second coming of Jesus. So, Revelation 10. When the seventh angel begins to sound, then the mystery of God will be revealed as he has declared to his servants the prophets. How does the judgment in heaven reveal the mystery of God? We're going to find out. Okay, at the beginning of the time period referred to as the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be revealed. What is the mystery of God? Paul states that the mystery of God was revealed to him by special revelation, and then he tells us what it is, and that the mystery of God is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what does the heavenly judgment have to do with the mystery of God? Well, the heavenly judgment or the pre-advent judgment reveals to the entire universe who has Christ living within them. Does that make sense? It's the judgment that reveals that. In the judgment, God says, these are the ones who are covered with the blood of the Lamb. These are the ones that have Christ living in them. That's the mystery of God revealed. Now, the clearest passage of Scripture that talks about the mystery of God being revealed is in Matthew chapter 22. We'll get to that. How is the mystery of God revealed in the time of the prophecy of Daniel? The 2300 days or years of Daniel 8:14 reveals the time when the pre-advent judgment would commence in heaven, which indeed reveals the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, as I said, I believe the clearest passage of Scripture that talks about this pre-advent judgment is Matthew chapter 22. So let me go through this parable here. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. Now, when Jesus is telling a parable about a king who has a son who's getting married, the king always represents God the Father, the son always represents Jesus, and the marriage always represents Christ's reception of his bride, the church, and his kingdom. That's what it represents. Jesus then goes on and he says, and he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, but they would not come. The invitation first went out to the Jewish people as a whole, but they did not respond. Again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who were invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatted cattle are killed. All things are now ready. That's a reference to the sacrificial system, the killing of the fatted cattle. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants and treated them spitefully and even killed them. But when the king heard about this, he was furious. He sent out his armies, destroyed the murderers, and burnt up their city. That's the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Speaking of the Jewish people as a whole, the nation as a whole, of course, individuals are saved. But it's talking about the people as a whole. Therefore, go into the highways and the byways, that's take the gospel to the Gentiles, and as many as you find, invite them to come to the wedding. Verse 10, so the servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was furnished with guests. So the gospel goes now to the Gentile world. There are people that respond. Some respond with sincerity and accept Jesus as their Savior. Others simply accept the name of Christianity without experiencing a genuine conversion. But they've responded to the invitation. Look at the next thing that happens. But when the king came in to see the guests, so they all gathered there in the wedding hall, the king comes in to see the guests. He sees a man that does not have on the wedding garment. And he says to him, friend, how is it that you came hither without a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. So now we have a judgment. We have an investigation. The king comes in and he's looking to see who has on the wedding garment. What does that wedding garment represent? The wedding garment represents the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So in this judgment that's been described here, God the Father is looking to see who has on the wedding garment, who has Christ abiding in their heart by faith. At the conclusion of this judgment, the declaration will be made. Those who are holy, let them be holy still. Those who are filthy, let them be filthy still. Notice what happens. Here is a guy who doesn't have on the wedding garment. In other words, this is a person who claims to be a follower of Jesus, claims to be a Christian, but he hasn't allowed Christ to dwell within him. He hasn't surrendered himself fully to Jesus. What does the king say? Verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now, of course, we understand that this parable must refer to events to take place prior to the second coming of Jesus. No one is going to be thrown out of heaven because they don't have the wedding garment. Any throwing out has to take place before Jesus comes. Does that make sense? So the examination of the guests by the king is the pre-advent or the investigative judgment that just precedes the second coming of Christ. God is looking to see who is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. You see, many are called. The gospel invitation has gone out to many. Jesus has said, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But those who are chosen are the ones who actually receive Jesus and make him their own personal Savior. The ones who surrender their life to Jesus, those are the ones who are chosen. Do you understand how the judgment now reveals the mystery of God? It shows us who has Christ living within. That's the purpose of the judgment, to reveal to everyone the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. All right, verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spake to me again and said, Go, take the little book which is opening the hand of the angel who stands upon the sea and upon the earth. The voice that tells John to take the book is the same voice that told him not to write what the seven thunders uttered. Now I find this interesting. Why does God reveal something only to say, don't write it down? It appears as though there is a mystery. It appears as though there's something that God's holding back, something that he's not revealing completely. Well, that was kind of the experience of the early Advent believers. They were studying the Word of God, and based upon their study of the time prophecies, they believed Jesus was coming at the end of the 2300-year prophecy in 1844, but there was something held back, something they did not understand, something they could not see. And God allowed them to misunderstand the significance, at least at that point in time, of what was to take place. God held something back, just like the seven thunders. He held something back. We'll see why he does that in just a minute. All right. John is called upon to act the part in the vision. He represents those to whom this prophecy was fulfilled. So I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it, and it shall make your stomach bitter, but it will be in your mouth as sweet as honey. Well, John is placed here in the position of expressing his desire for the book. He acts the part of those who proclaimed the Advent message in the years 1840 to 1844, at the end of the 2300 days. Though mistaken in expecting Christ to return in 1844, they nevertheless were led of God and found the message of the near Advent precious to their souls. Their computation of the time element of Daniel 8:14 was correct, but they were mistaken as to the nature of the event that was to take place at the end of the 2300 days. And God allowed them to be misled. And there's a reason why. To eat the book means to study the book. It is to believe it and make it your own. Jeremiah 15:16 says, Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. So what is it to eat the book? It's to receive the word, to make it your own. And it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be sweet as honey in your mouth. Based upon the study of Daniel 8:14, the 2300 days, the early Advent believers interpreted the cleansing of the sanctuary to mean the cleansing of the earth with fire at the second coming of Jesus. Thus, they came to the conclusion that Jesus would return in 1844. They ate the little book, and it was sweet in their mouth. But when Jesus did not come, the little book, once so sweet, now became very bitter. God allowed this disappointment to focus attention on the work of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary and the beginning of the pre-Advent judgment. So God was leading them, even through this disappointment, God was leading them. Now, before Jesus died on the cross, had he told his disciples what was to happen to him? Did he tell his disciples that he was going to be crucified and that he was going to rise the third day? But when Jesus actually died on the cross, were any of the disciples thinking about what Jesus had told them? No, they weren't. They were bitterly disappointed. Their faith was shaken. But were they still the disciples of Jesus? Did God still love them? Did God still have a special work for them to do in taking the gospel to the world? Yes, he did. So it was with the early Advent believers. Based on their study of prophecy, they came to the conclusion that Jesus was to come in 1844, the end of the 2300 days. Like the disciples, they misinterpreted the event, but God still loved them, and God was allowing them to go through this experience because he had a greater work for them to do, that was to take the everlasting gospel to the world. And that's what's being prophesied right here in Revelation chapter 10. Verse 10 says, Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. The early Advent believers, like the disciples, had the wrong expectation with reference to the work of Christ. Very important point. What was the work that the disciples expected Jesus to do? What did they want Jesus to do? They wanted him to proclaim himself as king and establish a kingdom on earth, right? That's what the disciples wanted. They misunderstood the nature of Christ's kingdom of grace, that Jesus had not come to establish a kingdom here on earth, but he had come to establish a kingdom of grace in the hearts and minds of believers. They didn't understand that. So likewise with the early Advent believers. The disciples expected Jesus to establish an earthly kingdom, and the early Advent believers expected the second coming of Jesus in 1844. Even though the disciples had the wrong expectation, they were still Christ's disciples. So it was with the early Advent believers. God was still leading them, and they were still His special people. Now, here is a description of one of the early Advent pioneers who lived through October 22, 1844. He lived through the disappointment. And this is a testimony of his experience. You'll notice how committed they were and how fervent they were in their devotion to Jesus. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted. This is when Jesus didn't come. And such a spirit of weeping came over us as I never experienced before. It seemed that the loss of all earthly friends could have been no comparison. We wept and wept till the day dawned. I mused in my own heart, saying, my Advent experience has been the richest and the brightest of all my Christian experiences. If this had proven a failure, what was the rest of my Christian experience worth? Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden home, city, no paradise? Is all this but a cunningly devised fable? Is there no reality to our fondest hope and expectation of these things? And thus we had something to grieve and weep over. If all our fondest hopes were lost, and as I said, we wept till the day dawned. They really believed Jesus was coming. They sensed the presence of the Spirit leading them. There was power in the preaching of the Advent message. And when Jesus didn't come, their hearts were broken. Indeed, they experienced a bitter disappointment. But God was leading them. No sooner had they experienced that bitter disappointment when Jesus began to give them light. They began to realize where they had made the mistake. They also began to realize what it is God was really asking them to do. What was the message that God was really wanting them to take to the whole world? They began to understand that. So through the bitter disappointment, God was purifying them and preparing them for even a greater work that God had in store. Some of you might be going through a bitter disappointment in your life right now. Maybe you can identify with Hiram Edson here. Say, Lord, I'm even wondering, is your word true? Can I really trust you? Seems as though all your dreams and your hopes have shattered. And you're questioning whether you even have faith. Well, learn an experience from Revelation chapter 10. God will allow disappointment and problems to purify you, to prepare you, to cleanse you, to equip you to do even a greater work that God has in store. Verse 11. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again about or before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, their work wasn't finished. It had scarcely begun. Through John's eating of the book, though it had ended in bitterness, Jesus said to him that he must prophesy again. John, as the representative of the Advent believers after the disappointment, were to go forth and proclaim the messages of the three angels of Revelation 14, which is God's last warning message to the world. They were to proclaim to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. As the full meaning of the three angels' messages dawned upon the Advent believers, they came to realize that it was a message for the whole world. It was to be proclaimed before many people and nations and tongues and kings. This conviction has resulted in one of the most widespread programs of world evangelization that Christianity has ever seen. The Seventh-day Adventists, which came from the early Advent believers, have gone forth to proclaim to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people the three angels' messages, a message that will prepare people for the second coming of Christ. So here we are today as Adventists. We look back and we see that our early beginning started with tears. It came as a result of a bitter disappointment, a misunderstanding of Bible prophecy. But through that, we see how God led them. And they studied the Word and they began to understand the truths of Scripture and they were empowered and they were strengthened to go forth and proclaim, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Can you imagine those early Advent believers who were so disappointed when Jesus didn't come, and they wept and wept and wept, but then somebody opened up the Bible and they opened to Revelation chapter 10. And they began to read about this angel that came down from heaven, and they never understood this before. But they read about an angel that came down from heaven that had the little book open in his hand that said that there would be time no longer. And then at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be revealed. And then John's told to take the little book and eat it up. It's sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. And then the angel says, you must prophesy again. And as they read Revelation chapter 10, they began to realize that that is a description of themselves. They are the ones that ate the little book. They were looking forward to the coming of Jesus. They experienced this bitter disappointment, but then they heard the reassuring words, you must prophesy again. God had not abandoned them. They were not misled. Jesus was still leading his people. And they were encouraged, and they were strengthened, and they were equipped with the Spirit to go forth and turn the world upside down and prepare a living generation to meet a holy God. Friends, we are sitting here today because those early Advent believers didn't give up on the work that God had given them to do. Amen. Now they're all gone. You and I are left. There is still a work that God has his people to do. Jesus has not yet come. Probation has not yet closed. There is still a work of taking to every creature the everlasting gospel, calling the world to repentance, calling the world to prepare for the coming of Jesus. That's our mission. By God's grace, may we be faithful to the work that he has called us to do. Now, we're going to sing a great hymn here in closing. It might be a new hymn. I want you to open up your songbooks and turn to page number 598. 598, and as the song leaders come up, I want to point something out here. 598, I'll ask you to stand in just a moment. Take a look, if you would, at when this hymn was written. Look in the top left-hand corner. When was the hymn written? 1844. Something else I want you to notice over here is if you look on the third verse, verse 3, kingdoms at their base are crumbling, hark, his chariot wheels are rumbling, tell, O tell of grace abounding, while the seventh trump is sounding. Suddenly they began to understand what Revelation 10 was all about. They began to understand what it meant with the seventh trump sounding. They began to understand this pre-Advent or this investigative judgment, and they were filled with joy, so much so that somebody said, I need to write this down. And that's why we have this hymn today. So let's stand as we sing, Watch, He Saints, 598, and let's sing it with enthusiasm.